We're coming to the end of our study on the Sermon on the Mount. No telling how many weeks we'll spend here at the end. But what we noted is we looked at this wonderful teaching of our Lord, and now we're in Matthew chapter 7, is that it really is important that we understand to whom He is speaking, those who are being taught. And I think it is the safe and the proper and the best way to look at this, that the Lord is teaching His own. It immediately reminds us that there are certain capacities that men have who have been regenerated, that those who are outside of Christ have never experienced a new birth. They don't have those capacities. This is not a matter of pride. It's just a matter of reality. They begin to see things that they did not see before. They're able to grasp truth. Others cannot even see. And when the Lord teaches on these matters, though there may be some things that are quite difficult for us to harmonize with what we know in the Scripture about what it means to be a believer, yet I believe this is the best way and the appropriate way to look at it. He is speaking to believers. Every one of these things that He's teaching them is something that they need to know about how they are to walk before Him. I immediately am struck with this truth and recognize I cannot ignore it. I cannot relegate it to a different people at a different time. It's as much for you and me as it was for them. And so I sit up and I pay attention when He speaks. What's interesting to me too is that not only are we taken aback sometimes by what He says to us, but they were. They were astonished at His doctrine. Look, for example, in Matthew 7, verse 28. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine. Why? For He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. His authoritative demeanor, the way that He presented the message, was such that it astonished them. And I cannot help but believe that it was more than His demeanor, more than the way that He delivered. I think it was the content of what He delivered to that astonished them. When we look at these things, we notice that there are some things lifted out of the Sermon on the Mount that become credos for societies. For example, the golden rule is one of those in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, most of those who have been taught the golden rule when they were coming up in school, the latter part of that verse is not mentioned. This is the law and the prophets. But they will hear the first part of it. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. And it is a profitable thing for us to be taught. It is a good thing to have that ingrained in our being, whether we're saved or lost, that we ought to be interested in the well-being of other people. And you can be interested in the well-being of other people if you have as a mindset, I want people to do to me what I would do to them. In other words, I want to do them good because I want good done to me. Sure. Now, I'll remind you that this saying was something that the critics in our day and years past would have said that our Lord borrowed from other philosophers. This is a lie. This is not true. Any light that any man has, the Lord gave it to them, whether they predated the Lord Jesus Christ or not. The Bible says in the Gospel of John, He lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Right. Now, that didn't just start when He became incarnate. He's always given light to men before He ever came into the world. Any light that a person has that harmonizes with the truth of Scripture, He gave it to them. I'm not making a claim for the inner divinity of man, that every man has a spark of the divine nature. Not at all. But what I am saying is that it's indisputable that there are things that are done in societies that have never heard the Word of God, where they establish laws that are consistent with the law of God. It's because there is a consciousness of God that's implanted in the heart of men wherever they are born. And there's some semblance of light in some cases that allow them to articulate it in such a way that it seems to be consistent with certain precepts and laws that God gives later. And in the case here, this golden rule is not our Lord repurposing and reshaping a philosopher's thought that predated him. This is truth that stands forever. It predated man. It was in the mind of God before man was ever created, and now our Lord articulates it. Another thing I noted about this passage with you by way of review is, did you notice that he says that your attitude toward men as believers should be governed by your own attitude toward yourself? In other words, that you have a self-interest that is noble. I'm fully aware that we're living in a day where we have elevated self to a dangerously sinful place. And I'm fully aware that as we move closer and closer to the time when our Lord will return, that this will be a characteristic of men. They will be lovers of themselves. And that's a sinful thing when taken in that context. But then you look at it as the Scripture does, and you realize when our Lord was teaching about marriage, he said that a man ought to love his wife because no man ever yet hated him on his own self. Now, who gave man his love for himself that the Lord then would use to teach how you are to treat your wife? The Lord gave him that love for himself. So that not all self-interest is sinful, as long as you view it as being God-given and noble and recognize that who you are and where you are is something that God has given you, and you are here for His glory. We love ourselves in a biblical sense because He created us. He has made us for Himself. And so I don't see a sinful tone or undertone in this golden rule at all. Even when it says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I see this as God-given and high and noble. Well, then we have our Lord teach this in verse 13. And now what we're going to see is our Lord is going to teach on the matter of how we are to live in light of a choice that we can make as believers of how we live. So, verse 13, enter ye in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, this is one of those passages. To whom is he speaking? Has he now summoned all of the unbelievers that may be here and said, now, wait a minute, you believers, check out. No need for you to listen to this. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking now to unbelievers. And he's appealing to them to come to him for eternal life. Or is he continuing to talk to believers? And if he's continuing to talk to believers, then we have to look at the Scriptures and understand what he means for me as a child of God. Is he telling me to live in such a way, or is he telling others who don't know him to come to me for life? It is that he's talking to believers. He has not changed audience. He's talking to you and me. And essentially what he's telling us is this. You have a choice to make. How are you going to live your life as a believer? There is a life where it is a life of, as a Christian, of the pathway of least resistance. It's a broad way. But apparently what he's teaching here is that when you go down that pathway of least resistance, where you just go with the flow, You don't think that there's any pressures that you will have to encounter that would you need to acknowledge and to go against? You just go with it. If the world is going in one direction, you just go with it. The end of that way of living, apparently, is a way of destruction, a way of loss. But is it loss here alone? Well, certainly there are things that type of lifestyle would cause one to lose here. You cannot have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness. And a fellowship with Him, a palpable, sensible relationship with Him, is one of the treasures of this life. But you can't have it if you're going to be walking in constant affinity with the world in this broad way. So there are losses here, but is He restricting Himself to losses here? And I think we'll see in the Scripture that He's talking about more than losses here. Would you believe the Scripture teaches us, as God's children, that how we live down here impacts the rewards we have on the other side? And a person who is a believer who has little interest on something that the Lord intends to give to them has a mind that is not yet thinking as it should. A believer ought to be very interested in anything that the Lord would have for us, whether it be an outright gift or whether it be a reward that is conditioned upon how we run the race. If He has a prize out there to give us, but it's only conditioned on how we run the race, we ought to be very interested in, well, Lord, what is it to lawfully run the race? I want the prize. This is what He wants us to be. This is how we are to live. So He puts before the Lord's people here, I think, in the Sermon on the Mount, those two things. It is not a life, an invitation to come to Christ. Rather, it is an invitation to choose between two types of lives as a Christian. One in which you're going to walk the narrow way, or you're going to walk the broad way. And both ways have different results. They don't have the same result. So let's look at it from that perspective. So again, in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, we read, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Many there be which go in thereat. Strait is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. Few there be that find it." So again, to whom is He speaking? Well, I believe He is speaking to believers. And there's another way that I look at this that helps me to appreciate that, because this is not the only time where He talks about entering in at the straight gate, the narrow, the restricted gate. The word straight means that. It's not like straight as opposed to crooked. It's condensed, constricted, narrow. The other passage is found in the Gospel of Luke, where in Luke chapter 13, one of the disciples in verse 23 said, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" And He said unto them, "Strive to enter in at the strait gate." And that little word "strive" there is the word that helps me get to, I think, the appropriate place in understanding of this. Because He says that entering into that gate requires striving. Now think about that for a moment. If the Lord is teaching that entering into that gate is coming to Him for eternal life, then what He has just said, it requires you to do something. It requires intense effort on your part, because the word "strive" can only be understood, not just, it's not believing, it's not accepting, it's not resting, it's working. And then compare that truth with what the Apostle Paul taught so clearly. It is not by works that we're saved. For by grace are you saved, through faith. that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So that helps me to appreciate the fact that when our Lord is teaching His disciples in Matthew chapter 7 about entering into the strait gate, and here He couples that with the word strive to enter into the strait gate, that He's not telling them, now rest in Me, you unbelievers. Accept My gift of salvation, you unbelievers. He's telling them to do something different. He's telling them to work. And in their working, there's something to be achieved. What we also find here is that our Lord tells us that if the wrong way is chosen, there is some destruction. If the right way is chosen, there are benefits. He says that there is a gate and there is a way. When I first put a heading to this little study, this won't mean too much to you, but it means a little bit to me. I said, two gates, two ways, two ends. Because the first thing that I would initially thought would be encountered was two gates to enter the way, two ways along the way, to two ends. But I've changed my thinking on that, and I changed the title. It's two ways to two gates that lead to two ends. In other words, you choose to walk in a way. When you come to the end of that way, there are gates. Those gates open separately to two different ends. And I think that's the proper way to look at it. There is a straight gate and there is a wide gate. Our Lord does teach that the life that we live is such that there can be gain, not just here, but in the future. And there can be gain, loss, not just here, but in the future. Turn with me to 2 John, the 8th verse. And listen to what John has to say to believers. Nobody will dispute this, that he's talking exclusively to believers. He says, look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. What he is saying is, you make the effort. This is not going to be a gift. Whatever he's speaking about is not a gift. It's a reward that has to be earned. But there's the danger, if the effort is not made, that reward can be lost. Then if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And granted, while you're turning there, if you had the mindset and you looked in the context, you might say, well, Brother Colley, what he's doing is he's teaching the men of God that they're to be careful about how they build doctrinally upon the gospel. And I'll grant that. But what I will say to you is that a principle is elsewhere established that makes this weighty, and that is that how men conduct their lives influences what happens upon death and how the Lord rewards or doesn't reward them for their efforts. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, Paul said, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So if anything is applicable to our study this morning for you and me, it is that these men who have the privilege of building upon this foundation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified are building with materials that He will evaluate. And that evaluation will take place at the day. The day shall declare it. And when the day declares it, some of those works will not be considered as worthy and valuable of reward. They'll be burned up. And they will suffer loss, you see. The believing man of God delivering the truth to God's people may suffer loss at that day. And then if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 26, we're back in the Sermon on the Mount. And now our Lord concludes His teaching on the Sermon on the Mount by saying, every man that hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, which is a testimony to the fact that the truth that He is teaching is to be obeyed. It's not just to be learned. Please bear with me. To hear the truth is one thing. To hear the truth, and He calls upon us to obey, and to obey it is the thing. Are you with me? Now, what He says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is this, that if you hear what I've said and you don't do them, your life is going to be subject to judgment, as is those who hear what I have to say and they do it. And that judgment is going to be so severe, it's going to be a shaking. And only the good will remain. He likens it to this. Verse 26. Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The Lord is not saying you're going to lose your salvation. That is nowhere taught in our Bible. It would have to be taken out of context. He's talking to believers, and it's as if He's saying, you're building a house with your life. And your house structure is based upon this. The material is sound. The foundation is sound. If you take all of these things that I've taught you and you move beyond the realm of the laboratory of theology and you start applying it to your life, you not only hear, but you do. And so when He tells us to love our enemies, we do it with His help, of course. Any other thing that's hard, much harder than the Mosaic law, and yet we live our lives in light of those things, with His help doing those things, we're building a foundation that when that day of judgment comes, and my friends, it will come. We've never seen it. You've never been through it. You've never come close to it. But if the Bible is true, and it is, every one of us are going to go through it. Every one of us will be at the judgment seat of Christ if we're a believer. And it will not be a place only where rewards are doled out. It will be a place where our life is coming under scrutiny. We're making choices every day. So when we do these things, when we look at these things, the Lord is making, I think He's impressing us that what I'm teaching you is important. And it's important for time. It's important for eternity. So a question again I pose is this, are we talking about the gate first? Are we talking about the gate, the way first? And I think we're talking about the way first. And I think when we look at it that way, we understand that we're going to be living a life in such a way that when we come to the end of life, that we'll find, if we've lived according to His laws, that there's this narrow gate. There's not many people to go through it. The way that we've been walking is narrow. And by the way, being narrow doesn't mean that you are cloistered from everyone else. It means that you're singularly focused. You want to do His will supremely. It matters not what your friends are doing. It matters not what your acquaintances are doing, what your family is doing. What matters uppermost in your mind, I must do His will. And it's a narrow way. But you get to that end of that narrow way, and there's this restricted gate, straight gate. By the way, they tell us is such that when He talked about later with a rich young ruler, when they asked Him, Lord, in light of this, we're astonished. You talk about conditions for entering into this life that He's desiring to enter into, and you know, that seems impossible to us. He uses the analogy. It's harder for the camel to go through the eye of a needle. Essentially, what He's saying is, it is impossible. It is a very restricted way. It's a required way if you will enter into the life of the ages. But in order to enter that, you must go through this straight gate. Hindrances have to be removed in this life. If there is a hindrance, note it and get rid of it. Well, notice He said, let's look at this passage and maybe it will help us to understand this truth a little bit. I'm back in Luke chapter 13, and I'm going to read it once again. It's going to be similar in its wording, but it's going to be a little bit different. In Luke chapter 13, in verse 24, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And He shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence. Thou hast taught in our streets. Now, let's take this for a minute. This could be a believer. There are believers that come into the Lord's presence, like our setting, and this is their introduction and the sum total of their experience with Him all week. They're eating and drinking in His presence. He comes through His ministers, the Spirit of Christ in His ministers, and He teaches to them. But then they move away. And the rest of their week, there's little sense of His presence and little interaction with Him. Friends, you may be converted. You may have believed savingly on Christ, but if you're that type of Christian, you don't know Him. You don't know Him as He is to be known. And He says here, I don't know you. Isn't that solemn? Shouldn't it make you think twice about how you're living your life, to think that you could be living it in such a way that the sum total of your Christian experience is you've been to church, He's been there, He's taught to you, but I don't know Him as He is to be known. And He knows it. He goes on to say that these people, verse 27, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Now, I take a different slant on that. He's not talking about the unsaved. You do know that the Bible He uses illustrations sometimes where he calls his own servants, some of them good and some of them wicked. These are workers of iniquity. I think they are his own. And they've lived a life of disregard for his sayings. They've lived a life where they've been detached in a way from him. He says, you don't live that kind of life for me. Not without some consequence. Then he says in verse 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's really no need for us to relegate that phrase to the damned. We do. I think that there will be believers, when our works come under judgment, they're going to be losers because they have lived their life essentially for themselves. And they're going to see what they've missed. And it's going to be agony to their soul. You know them. I know them. They've come to a saving knowledge of Christ. I don't doubt that. But they're not living for him. If they were living for him, there would be regularity at the attendance where his name is and where he meets with his people. They would be here. They would be at their church. They would be in communion with him, but they're not. And he takes notice of such things. And at the end, when they see what they've missed, then there's going to be agony of soul, weeping and gnashing of teeth. What will cause them to weep and gnash? Notice what he says here, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Now listen, this is, you may not ever hear this again, and it's not unique to me. I'm just telling you, it's not something that you will commonly hear. Not every time you read the phrase in your Bible, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, is it talking about heaven. It's talking about a specific manifestation of his kingdom. In some cases, and in this case, I believe it is. Because what he appears to be referring to is the millennial kingdom of Christ, where there will be those who will be participating in it, and these who are not able to participate, that will be the anguish of their soul. They will see these wonderful figures of the Old Testament, but they won't be able to participate in it because they have not lived their life for him. It's been lived for themselves, even as a Christian. And then he goes on to say, and they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and they shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Well, enough said about that for the moment. The question then becomes in my mind, if it is this, which I believe that it is, he's impressing upon us how we are to live as Christians. There is gain possible. There is loss possible. Then how can we determine that we're walking in the narrow way? I mean, I would want to know, wouldn't you? I wouldn't want to go through life so I didn't know what the narrow way was. How are you going to hold me accountable for not walking the narrow way? I didn't even know what it was. I think that we can know what the narrow way is and what it looks like. First thing I think it is that there is the determined desire on the part of the individual to do what's right in God's eyes. Can I say it again? A narrow way is one in which the individual has a determined desire to do what is right in God's eyes in any facet of life. The thing that is uppermost in their mind, what would the Lord have me do? And they live their life that way. Whether it's moving for a job, whether it's the one they are to marry, whether it's the job they are to take in the same locality, whether it's the church that they are to attend, whatever it might be, the uppermost thing in the life of the one who's walking the narrow way is that they are uninfluenced by other factors. They are primarily influenced by what would he have me do? That restricts our life, you see. And by the way, this restricted life is a glorious life. It's not intended to tell you you're going to live like a monk or a nun. This restricted way is a glorious way. And one of those identifiers of that type of life is you look to do His will all the time. To do what's right in His eyes all the time. You know, He said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom. Who's He talking to? He's talking to believers. What kingdom is He talking about? I think it's that kingdom that's conditional. The entrance into the millennial kingdom. Conditional on right living. You see. Then if you'll turn to Luke chapter 9. Here's another way that we could identify what it means to walk in the narrow way. To walk in the narrow way is to walk the way of the cross. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, He said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So the cross is an emblem in this case of self-denial. Our Lord is in the Garden of Eden. He cries out, Lord, Father, if it be thy will that this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He's speaking as the perfect man, but he knows the anguish ahead of him, and he's desirous that he doesn't have to go through it, but he submits, he dies in a sense to that desire that may be in conflict with the Father's desire. He takes up his cross. And so our narrow life will be one of a continual denying ourselves and following Him. The third thing I note with you is that this narrow way is a way where we're singularly focused on doing the will of God. That's probably a restatement of the first point. The final thing I would say is that this narrow way is walking according to the Spirit. So turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So I think that the narrow way is the Spirit-filled way. Because the Spirit-filled way will lead you to do the things that will be pleasing to Him. And some of the things that are pleasing to Him, most of the things that are pleasing to Him are things that run contrary to what the flesh is constantly telling us is the pleasing thing to do. It's a restrictive walk. A blessed, restricted walk. And part of that is walking in the Spirit. So, I'll read it to you. Our Lord's words. to believers. Enter ye in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be which go in thereat. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. May we all be a people and say, Lord, I want to be one of the few. Not so that I might be proud, but because I've seen that you have something out there for me that's conditioned on how I live my life now.